Good evening. We're going to be returning to Mark chapter 12 tonight. Seemed to go fairly well last week, so I thought we'd do it again. Before we start, I have to say a couple things. For one, I enjoyed immensely the message this morning and that remembrance of an incredibly tender moment between our Lord and one of his children. When we look into the scripture and we see the greatness of God, we oftentimes see him in a sense, as Isaiah did, high and mighty and lifted up and on his throne, and that we ought to see him that way. But he also has tenderness and mercy and compassion, and what a blessing it is that he gave us those stories as well. The other thing I want to mention is that Steve discussed that in the course of his messages that his interest and goal in bringing the word stems more from an interest in systematic theology. I'm very grateful for people who are interested in systematic theology. The problem is that if you're going to preach based on that, you have to get it right. I'm just not quite sure I can do that. At least with history, I can read what happened and the people that I'm talking about, generally speaking, are dead and they can't complain. Hopefully we can bring the two sides somewhat together here tonight. We are going to be going back to the same passage, though. We'll read it together and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for the wonderful day which you've given to us. We thank you for the riches and the depth and the encouragement that comes from your word. Lord, we thank you also for the clarity which you put into it regarding your instructions to us. Lord, we know what your expectations are. You have spelled them out in great detail. And then you've also brought them back together and simplified them in passages such as these so that we know what it is to come before you. But Lord, we thank you most of all that having failed to come before you as we ought, that you worked the work of salvation through the gift of your Son. Lord, may we glorify him always as we work to come before you in a better manner than we have done before. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from taking glory for that, but to always lay it back at the feet of your Son, who alone worked anything good in us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So last week, we made mention of St. Valentine's Day. In the Catholic and Anglican churches especially, there are many, many feast days devoted to people throughout the ages. We're familiar with a few of them in our culture, St. Valentine, St. Patrick especially. But if we were to look at some of the old liturgical calendars, you'd find that there's hardly a day that goes by without having someone to commemorate in some manner or another. Today, the Anglican Church marks a man by the name of Wulfric of Hazelbury. And if anybody out there is potentially looking for, you know, baby names, Wulfric might be one worth considering, just saying. Wulfric lived mostly during the 1100s in Hazelbury, England, and about midway through his life, he decided to become something called an anchorite. Now, you might have heard of religious hermits, and these were typically people who lived in remote areas in order to separate themselves from any corrupting influence of the world, usually to devote themselves to prayer and meditation. An anchorite was something similar, but instead of moving out into the country, an anchorite would move into a small room or cell, usually attached to a church, and often would be permanently walled inside. Wulfric's room was made of stone. It was on the cold northern side of the church in his town, and it was about 15 feet square, and that was about it. He had a small window that would allow him to participate in the church services and receive food, and people would sometimes come to him for spiritual counsel. Wulfric lived in this manner for nearly 30 years, and he gained a fairly notable reputation as a holy man of sorts, and even counseled kings and nobles through his window, but he never again ventured outside. He died exactly 868 years ago, and was buried in his cell. The lives of people like that, the anchorites and the hermits, they might seem to exemplify the love for God that we discussed last week. If anybody could be said to love God with their all, surely it would be somebody like that. By taking their vows and secluding themselves in their room, they were giving up most, if not all, of their earthly comforts and dedicating themselves entirely to God. And I have to say, there is something a little bit alluring about this sort of life. I don't think for a moment that I have the discipline or the fortitude to live out the rest of my life confined to a single room. But the idea of being separated from the worries and cares of the world and having one's life dedicated to the service of God does have a certain attraction. And maybe that's part of the reason why Jesus answered the question of the greatest commandment, not with one, but with two. Clearly, to love the Lord your God with all is the greatest commandment. But how is that love expressed? Jesus' lessons and parables repeat the answer over and over. We're told of a rich man who had no regard for poor Lazarus, and at the end of his life received his due reward. We've heard of the Good Samaritan helping at great cost the wounded traveler. We've heard of the injustice of a judge who would not willingly help a widow who came before him. We've heard the instruction to leave the commanded offerings aside in order to be reconciled to one another. We've seen the insistence that the Lord of the Sabbath would use the Sabbath in order to bring healing. And over, we see the scribes and the Pharisees talk about issues of the law, and our Lord returns their attention to the people around them. The command to love our neighbor as ourselves is a very simple command, but it also has great depth. It's a principle that can be cultivated but never fully mastered in this life. Fred Rogers famously spent 33 years exploring just the question of what it meant to be a neighbor. It's a principle that doesn't always fit neatly into a simple framework of do's and don'ts, even though it does fit perfectly into a simple sentence. So let's look at the for a moment at the standard which is given to us to measure how we ought to love our neighbor. And this is kind of an odd thing when you think about the standards of Scripture. He tells us this, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We could put this sentence together in a different manner. We could say it in this way. We are to love our neighbor as we are to love ourselves. This sentence for the Christian automatically brings up some alarm bells, as we'll see. But the first thing that we have to note here is that there's a distinction between this and the previous command to love the Lord our God with all. We are not commanded to love either ourselves or our neighbor with all. This is a level of love and devotion which is reserved solely for God Himself. This is the kind of love that is an act of worship, and worship belongs only to God, or else the object of worship is an idol. However, in describing this command, Jesus said that this, the second great commandment, is like the first great commandment. This means that in the process of loving God with all, we're called to be obedient to the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we can learn what this command means and put it into better practice, we'll find ourselves better fulfilling the command to love God with all, even while not making an idol either of ourselves or our neighbor. So we see that our treatment of our neighbor, even perhaps our treatment of ourselves, can be an act of worship to God. Another interesting thing, though, about this passage is that we're given the standard for how we ought to love our neighbor, in a sense, within ourselves. Now, anybody who's ever seen a Disney movie, you've all heard the songs about how you're supposed to look for the answer within your own heart. Bad theology, don't do that. But we are put forward as a standard, in a sense. We live in an especially selfish age. Selfishness has always run rampant in the world. There's nothing new there. But there's a level of celebration of selfishness that seems to me to be more pronounced than it had been before. One of the things that I see is the persistent push to indulge in self-care. Many workplaces promote this idea heavily. The idea being that if a person takes the time to see to their own needs, maintain their own health, improve their own mental state, etc., they'll also become a more stable and productive worker. There's some merit to this. A rested and healthy person will likely perform better in their job than one who's tired and stressed. But at the same time, I've seen as these encouragements and these emails and these messages, they come out over and over again. This is what you should do for self-care. Make sure you're taking time for self-care. Here are some ideas for self-care. And on and on and on it goes. We've seen people actually becoming more stressed because they felt like they were not doing enough to care for themselves, and so were not doing well at work. Thanks a lot. Very helpful. The other thing that seems to come from this drive for self-care is the idea that one's own situation is of primary importance. And I've seen this a lot too, the idea that you must care for yourself before you worry about anything else. And that's put forward as being an admirable condition. You're doing something wrong if you're not caring for yourself first. And I don't believe that that's what we see here in Scripture. The result is an inclination to believe that the mere thought of a task or activity being stressful, difficult, or hazardous should in itself be a justification for avoiding it altogether. So if we were to take that mindset and apply it to the passage here, and sometimes people use this very passage as a justification for this mindset, the passage might end up looking something like this, or the how it would play out would look something like this. We might say, I would not myself want to endure this stressful event. Therefore, in loving my neighbors, I would not want them to endure this stressful event. However, my love for myself prevents me from lifting a finger to relieve my neighbors of some of their stress, lest I take on for myself more stress. And so I will demand that somebody else, oftentimes broadly defined as the government, whatever that may be, should step in and relieve them. This is clearly not the position of Scripture. Otherwise, what would we have seen the Samaritan do? He would have seen the wounded traveler. He would have traveled on to his destination, dutifully reported the plight of the wounded traveler to the authorities, and felt satisfaction in his heart, knowing that the appropriate people were on their way to offer professional assistance. What do we see instead? Let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar story, but let's look at it anyway. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Do you suppose that that was a stressful moment for the Samaritan? How much oil and wine did he have that he was able to spare some for this ointment? Did he just happen to have rolls of bandages with him? Or was he more likely pulling off strips of his own clothing or blanket? Was he looking around to see if possibly the bandits were waiting to claim a second victim? Did he have enough money with him to cover his own travel expenses as well as leaving money for this stranger? At any point in this story, was the Samaritan caring for himself? Clearly, Jesus' commendation of the brave Samaritan's selfless actions comes precisely because they were selfless. Treating others as better than ourselves is a thoroughly biblical standard, as is putting aside our own needs, feelings, and preferences for the benefit of others. But at the same time, we as Christians might be tempted to think that we ought not to care for ourselves at all, instead giving all of our thought and affection to God and our neighbor. So some people go so far as to despise their own self, believing that this is the only way to avoid selfishness and pride. Some people take it still further, causing themselves harm in an attempt to gain some sort of sense of holiness and devotion. And after all, Jesus himself said it. In John chapter 12, verse 25, he said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." But how does that work if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves? If we hate ourselves, does that mean that we have to hate our neighbor too? If that were the case, then we may as well dispense with the fellowship dinners and replace them with gatherings for mutual combat. Families A through M bring torches, M through Z bring pitchforks. Here we go. There's a couple points that need to be made in order to understand how these seemingly exclusive concepts come together, that of loving your neighbor as yourself and hating your life in the world. One place that puts these points together very well is Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to see that one too. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here we see the language of love which the Father gives us. We don't see the language of slavery. Scripture makes it clear elsewhere that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. But here it contrasts the spirit of bondage and fear with the spirit of adoption. We call out Abba to a loving Father, and he in his love tells us that we are his children. And not only his children, but also heirs with Christ himself, in order that we might be glorified together. Does this sound like hatred? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called the sons of God. But we see the effects of our hatred of our life in the flesh put forth. If we live according to our own fleshly desires, we will die. But by the Spirit who has communicated the Father's love to us, we also put to death our old life in order that we might take on a new, better, everlasting life in Christ. Though it comes through sufferings in this life, that we might be conformed to his image. We are to hate our old life in which we served only self unto death, precisely because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We're not to seek our own preservation, but entrust our preservation to the one who purchased us at a great price. So, if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, how do we properly love ourselves? Well, first and foremost, by loving the Lord our God with all. If it were not for God's gracious willingness to bestow his love upon us, we would not have anything within us worthy of anyone's love. Proper regard for oneself is the recognition of God's work in our lives and a continual willingness to offer him praise and thanksgiving for it. This isn't the self-centered, arrogant love which the world teaches us to pursue. Rather, it's the humble amazement at the work of a great Savior. The world teaches us to love ourselves because of some inherent worth, was once trying to explain to a man the concept of the sin nature. And the experience of being delivered from a sin nature by a mighty Savior, and he got angry with me. Not because I was attacking his goodness, but because I was revealing the lack of goodness in my own life. And he began to argue with me, trying to convince me that I was by nature good. You don't know me. But the world sees that as an attack, because if somebody who comes across at the world's level seems to be good and they find out that they're not good, then what hope is there for them? The world wants us to believe that we are worth something without God. The Bible teaches us to love the works of God and to give Him all glory. Second, we love ourselves by seeking to do the will of God to the utmost. And this may include attending to the wisdom which God has given us in regard for our own earthly matters, things like finances and health and well-being. Hint, hint, Proverbs. But if God truly has the love for His people that He declares in Scripture, then there is no safer, more beneficial, more profitable action than one could take than to do His will to the greatest extent possible. Now, the world is going to tell us that this isn't safe. Why? Well, because history tells us that God's people have at times been called to lay down their lives to torment and death. The world is unable to see the crown of life. The world is going to tell us that this is not beneficial. Why? Because God's people have at times been called to sacrifice their health and strength. The world cannot see the healing that comes from nail-scarred hands. The world certainly can't see this as profitable. God's people have seldom been called to great wealth, regardless of what the preacher guy on TV says. The world cannot see the inexhaustible riches laid up in an eternal kingdom, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Yes, we hate the life that we had in this world. We hate the thing that we once were. But we love, or we ought to love, the life which God gives us, a life that goes far beyond anything we see here, a life which is as wonderful and eternal as the love which God has placed on us. We heard the story this morning of the woman that heard those beautiful words, "Your sins are forgiven." Certainly she hated her life in the world. That's why those words were so precious to her. There was a new life in Christ which she could love. Christ loved her and would shortly give His life for her and so many like her. I can't imagine the joy that she must have felt as she heard those words so definitively pronounced by her Savior, "Your sins are forgiven." So then, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Oftentimes, this is described as little more than doing for other people the things we would like them to do for us. And this is a fine start. If people at large pursued only that goal right there, the world would be a far more pleasant place. If I were wounded on the side of the road, I'd hope that a traveler would stop to help. Therefore, I ought to do the same. If I were hungry and in need, I would hope that somebody would feed me, and so I ought to do likewise. But what if I were doing something that was not pleasing to God, not beneficial to myself, and found myself thoroughly comfortable in my own sinful pursuit? My sin nature hopes that people would leave me alone about it and not trouble my conscience. What if an aspect of my character causes unnecessary friction or conflict with others? My selfishness hopes that nobody will address this and simply conform their own expectations to mine. I don't want people to address the uncomfortable or difficult parts of my life. And if all I'm expected to do is to treat others the way I wish to be treated, then I'll just keep my nose out of their business and expect them to do likewise. One of the things that we find is a wise thing to do is to go back to the original source as closely as possible. So far, we've considered only Jesus' response to the question, and as far as he quoted the Old Testament, and I say only as though it were possible that Jesus could have done anything else other than to quote it perfectly and accurately. But it is helpful to look at the context. So we're going to make one more trip. We're going to go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Now, Leviticus usually doesn't pop up as the first place in our minds of some place to go for instruction on love. But this is where we find the second, which is like it. We're going to start reading in Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Many of these things are very practical in their application. You shall not steal. You shall not cheat. You shall not harm. These things are clear. But there are other things in here that are a little more difficult. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Now, if we're going to go with, I need to treat people the way I want to be treated, I don't want to be judged. I certainly don't want to be rebuked. So what does this mean? He doesn't say, don't treat others as we wish to be treated. He says to love our neighbor as ourself. So again, we look back on it once more. How do we love ourselves? By praising God for his goodness and work in creating something in us which can be loved in the first place. And conducting ourselves in such a way as to bring honor and glory to he who first loved us. This goes back to the repeated injunction, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. How did God demonstrate His love for us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What good is there in us? Only that which is the product of the new birth and His indwelling Spirit. So if we were to act truly in our own best interest, then we would seek only those things which draw us closer to Christ, closer to His will, closer in obedience to His commands, and that is what we are to seek for our neighbor. It may not be that this is what we or our neighbor necessarily want. There are a few neighbors who will reject help when they're injured, or complain when people speak well of them, or become angry when kindness is shown to them. There are a few, but there's not many. But what if God has opened the door to bring them the gospel, to share Christ with them? What if my neighbor is in a situation and the truth of Scripture can be brought to bear upon his situation in order to bring about a more God-honoring outcome? What if my neighbor really doesn't want to hear it? Under those kinds of circumstances, are we to speak or are we to be silent? Can we be certain of our neighbor's pleasure? What if the situation were reversed? What if we were the person in trouble and our neighbor was the godly person who is evaluating what to do for us? Could we say with honesty that we would be pleased by somebody ministering to us in this way? Potentially revealing, discussing, perhaps even judging our sin. That's a hard question. That's a very hard question. And this is one of the problems with the Pharisees' outlook on holiness. They wanted actions that they could do and identify and measure which would bring holiness. The idea of the tithe, wonderful. All you have to do is count your possessions, divide it out for 10%. If you give that to the temple, good. Easy. Basic math, not a problem. In much the same way, people like Wolfric and the other anchorites and hermits, they seem to be looking for the formula for holy living, which, if done faithfully, would bring the approval of God. We can't look back in history and see what was truly in the hearts of these people, but it does seem to follow the pattern that was laid down by the Pharisees. Jesus' answer to this was both simple and also complex. Step one, love the Lord your God with all. What exactly does that look like? Well, it depends on what God has brought into your life, what He has given to you. What all do you have to offer Him? Loving the Lord your God with all will look slightly different from one person to the other, depending on the gifts which God has given. You'll have to know Him better. Draw closer to Christ to understand what that looks like. And the more we learn, the more that we're likely to find out that we need to learn. In a similar matter, we look at the command to love your neighbor as yourself. What exactly does that look like? It depends on who God has brought into your life. You'll have to know them better and be ready to lift them before God in prayer and seek His will. Search His word for guidance. Pray for the ministry of the Spirit to guide your steps and your words and your actions. And the point is this, why I even mentioned Wolfric in the first place, is that we can't do that from seclusion. Although a lot of us are tempted to try. Now, we may not necessarily pull back into a walled-in room on the cold side of a church. But how many opportunities come before us, and we see it, we recognize it, we may even pray for it, that God would do a work. But what if God has called us to take the step, or to open our mouths, or to come alongside in the difficult situation? That's not a pleasant prospect. We can't hide necessarily behind an overall desire for peace with our neighbor. Similarly, we can't hide from the world. We can't wall it off. Can't move away from it, much as some of us would like to. We certainly can't ignore it. But by God's grace and with His wisdom, we can be a light in it to the glory of God, and if He wills it, to the benefit of many. With that, let's pray. Our Lord, You have called us to be a light in this world. Lord, Your strength is so much greater than ours. Your wisdom so much greater than ours. And yet the command was given to us to go forth and to speak Your word, to share the gospel, to open the scriptures to the people around us, and to demonstrate the love of Your Son as He demonstrated it to us so long ago. Lord, many of us, we would prefer to crawl under the safety of our bushels and keep our light hidden in safety from the world and the troubles that it brings. Lord, give us courage and boldness. Give us discernment so that we don't run rampant and cause more harm than good, but open up the storehouses of Your wisdom to us. Draw us into Your word. Teach us the way that we ought to go and the words to say. And Lord, may you be glorified in the things that we do and say. Lord, guide our steps. And Lord, we also pray that You would encourage us by permitting us to see others come to know You. Lord, open our eyes to see the opportunities that You set before us and the courage to do them. Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.